I do invite you this morning to turn again to the book of Deuteronomy as we continue to work our way through this Old Testament book. We are in the 11th chapter this morning, and we shall read together from the first verse. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we're going to take time to read the whole chapter and consider it together. Let's hear God's word in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy and the first verse. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline, or perhaps better, the instruction of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh. For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Father, we sit before your word again this morning, knowing that it is the word of the living God, and asking that you would grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have this word to read, to study, to meditate upon, to understand, that it would guide us with regards to your character and your purposes, that it would instruct us in what you require of us as your people. We thank you, Father, for this word that comes to us through Moses, your servant of old. We pray now as we take it up that you would help us to wrestle with what it says and what it means, that it would inform our faith as your people through Jesus Christ, that we would live in our day faithfully, desiring to honor the name which is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the most central and fundamental truths of the Bible and of the Christian faith is understanding not only that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, but how God actually reveals himself to us as such. How he relates to mankind through covenant. Much ink, many books have been written about this significant and important subject. Deuteronomy records God's renewal of his covenant with Israel on the plains of Moab. Renewal of his covenant that he had already made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Here is the second generation after the Exodus, renewing covenant with God just prior to them going into the land of Canaan to conquer it and to settle it. The parents of this generation that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy, they were the first generation of the Exodus, and they had perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their covenant breaking. Now on the border of Canaan, the Lord, in mercy and in grace, is renewing covenant and preparing Israel for its new context in the promised land. In the history of the church, good men have differed regarding the various elements and structures of God's covenants with man. To the writing of books on covenants, there is, it seems, no end. And I have a few of them. There are essentially two main schools of thought that we need to wrestle with as God's people as we come to God's word regarding this subject. What I want to do this morning is zoom out a little bit from the book of Deuteronomy to see it in its bigger, wider context. We've been walking through the trees, and we've been looking at the various detail. Now we're going to zoom back out and look at it in its bigger context regarding God's covenant dealings with man, particularly the subject of the old covenant, which is what we have here in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are two schools of thought, essentially, in the modern church regarding covenants. There is the Reformed school, and there is the dispensational school. We who hold to the 1689 confession, we are part of the Reformed school. And even there, it is divided into two camps, the Presbyterian camp and the Baptist camp. And as we have the 1689 Baptist confession of faith, it kind of gives away where we are coming from. Now, don't worry about all of that. If you're new to Emmanuel Baptist and you're thinking, what is he talking about? That's all part of our heritage and our history that will take you a long time to work through and study, but to understand a little bit of our identity. What I want to do this morning as we come to Deuteronomy 11 is consider what Alan Harmon in his commentary on Deuteronomy says regarding this particular chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. He writes this: chapter 11 concludes the section which began with the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, in chapter 5. So we're coming to the conclusion of a section of Deuteronomy this morning. And he says, which carries through an exposition of the first commandment until the close of this chapter. So 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, Moses has been unpacking the implications of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then Harmon says this: here in chapter 11 is a summary of what has gone before and also a transition to the exposition of the other commandments that will yet follow. So chapter 11 is like a bridge in a sense. It's summarizing what we've already looked at in the past, and it's getting us ready for what is going to come in the future. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity to zoom out a little bit and think about then this covenant that God is renewing with Israel on the plains of Moab with regards to its place in the wider picture of redemptive history. Now, to do that, I want to simply consider 3 points. I want to look at the origin of the covenant with Moses. I want to consider the substance of the covenant with Moses. And then thirdly, we'll conclude with a look at the purpose of the covenant with Moses. The origin of the covenant, the substance of the covenant, and the purpose of the covenant. We could substitute the word origin for the basis of the covenant. We're looking at these three important things to help us to situate Deuteronomy in the wider biblical context and in the wider biblical purpose of God in redemption. So let's consider first of all then the origin or the basis of this covenant, as we see it revealed to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 11. When I think of basis or origin, I'm simply speaking of that which this covenant is built upon, right? The foundation, if you will, of the Mosaic covenant. And we discover that in our chapter when we look at, for example, verse 9. Look there for a moment. We read in verse 8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess. Then we read this, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring. Here is a clue as to the basis of the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. That which the Lord swore to your fathers. Think about that for a moment. Then turn to verse 21. A little bit further down the passage, what do we discover? Verse 20, you shall write the law on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. There's that phrase again, right? The land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. This is covenantal language. The idea of a covenant is God's promise, sworn by God's character, that it will be done, right? So that's what we have to understand regarding what a covenant is, biblically speaking. So Moses employs this familiar covenant language to remind Israel in its preparation for the conquest of the land, that the covenant that God has entered into with Israel at Sinai, and that he is now renewing on the plains of Moab, is based upon something that God has previously sworn, previously promised, previously covenanted. Where has he done this? Who was it with? Well, turn back to the book of Genesis. Turn back to the book of Genesis. And look with me, first of all, at Genesis chapter 12. If you're in your regular Bible readings at this time of the year, you've probably gone through a few of these chapters already. I'm in Genesis 17, which just so happens to be one of the texts that I'm going to mention this morning. But go back to Genesis 12 just for a moment. God choosing Abraham, calling Abraham. And what do we discover in Genesis 12, verse 7? Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. What land? The land of Canaan. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here's God choosing Abraham, calling Abraham, known as Abram at this point, of course, and promising to him the land of Canaan that he brings him through. Now, notice Genesis 15. As God progressively reveals his covenant purpose with Abraham, he says this in Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. We've already read a little bit about that in Deuteronomy 11. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. It's the best way to die. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's an interesting phrase in itself to consider how God judges nations and deals with nations. But here God is speaking to Abraham of his descendants centuries ahead with regards to their experience in Egypt and with regards to the Exodus. Notice then in verses 18 through 20 of the same chapter that he goes on to say this. On that day, that is the day that he's speaking to Abraham here, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and so on. What is God saying to Abraham? He's saying, I promise that I will give your descendants the land of Canaan. What is the basis, the origin for God's entering into covenant with Israel? It is the covenant with Abraham. It is the covenant with Abraham. Turn to Genesis 17. Let's look at Genesis 17. This is the chapter I had this morning in one of my readings from my own reading through the scriptures this year. And I will, throughout their generations, for an ever, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's clear from these texts and others that the Mosaic covenant, if you call it that, or the Sinaitic covenant, as some call it, the Mosaic covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses at Sinai is based upon, finds its origins in, that which God has already promised centuries before to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is further affirmed for us in the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. And you know something of the biblical narrative, I'm sure, regarding God's raising up not only Abraham, but raising up Moses. And in Exodus 3 and verse 7, we read this. Then the Lord said, this is Moses at the burning bush, And in verse 6, he's already said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. Notice the language. It's the same language as what you've read already in Genesis. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What's the basis of Israel's pleading with God for deliverance? It is his promise, his covenant with Abraham. Their knowledge that he has promised them the land of Canaan, that he has promised them after 400 years deliverance from their bondage. And so the substance of their prayers is the promises of God through Abraham. And as Moses is raised up, God reveals this to him and leads him out. And notice what it says across in Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verses 1 through 5. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh, covenant Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Brothers and sisters, when we come to Deuteronomy 11, and we begin to read of Moses recounting to Israel the history of Israel coming out of Egypt through the wilderness, which is essentially what we have in verses 2 through 7 of our chapter, Moses is reminding them of the basis of the covenant that God makes with them at Sinai. It is the covenant God made with Abraham centuries before. And it is vitally important that we see these connections. It is vitally important that we understand that the basis of the Mosaic covenant is found in the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because it teaches us that God's purpose in the history of redemption is one purpose. And it shows us that it unfolds through time according to God's time frame. Each covenant God establishes with men then creates the framework for the next purpose of God in redemptive history, but it's inseparably connected to the previous purpose of God, which is one purpose of God. God does not have many purposes in terms of the world. He has one purpose, and that is redemption from sin through Jesus Christ. We see this is the unfolding of God's promise back in Genesis 3:15, where he told the devil that the devil would have his head crushed, even though he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This is important for us to see because it shows us how our Bible holds together. It shows us how this true and living God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, has unfolded his purpose in the world. We do not live in a random world of chance and luck with no purpose and no direction. We live in a world created by God that has rebelled against God, that God has yet stepped into in order to save. And he has done it by way of a series of revelations to man, by way of covenant with man. And this is what we see when we come to Deuteronomy 11. As Moses now rehearses again the history of Israel, he recapitulates it all. He reminds them of God's covenant purpose in redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them to Sinai. The family has now become the nation. The nomads of Abraham and his descendants wandering around have now come to the point of settling in the land promised by God. What's God doing here? He's expanding his rule in the world, first through Abraham and his descendants, now through Moses and the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God is expanding in the world. God is at work. We see clearly that the basis, the origin of the covenant God made with Moses is found in Abraham. Understand that, see that, grasp that. It's vitally important if you're going to understand how your Bible holds together. That brings us to the second consideration, the substance of the covenant. Moses is recounting the historical events of the Exodus that have all come about as a result of God answering the prayers of the people. It's interesting how that God, first of all, works for the people against the Egyptians, and then God works against the people when they turn away from him. But then notice then as they enter Sinai and God enters into covenant with them, what is the substance of the covenant? Well, here it is reiterated for us. Verse 1 of chapter 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments also. Always, verse 8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong. Go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess. Now, verse 2 is an interesting verse in the Hebrew, and no doubt our brother Bob Gonzalez could help me here, but from what I understand, this word discipline, as it's translated in our ESV, would be better maybe understood as instruction. God giving instruction by way of his law to guide and direct his people, not so much God chastening his people. But the reality is that we see here very much that the covenant with Moses is centered on the law of God, the Torah. And in verse 9, we read this, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers. Now, I want you to see the connection here, the connection between the law and the land, because this is at the very heart of the covenant with Moses. This is at the very heart of the covenant with Israel that God makes through Moses. Look at verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season. The early rain and the later rain that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. Now notice the connection between obeying God and rain falling on the land. Do you remember Elijah? Do you remember what hadn't happened? For a while, no rain had fallen on the land. Do you remember who was in charge? A wicked king called Ahab. These are not chance events. These are not chance activities that happen in Israel. No, these things are based on God's covenant relationship with his people in the land. Obey and enjoy the blessing of the rain. That's what Moses says. Look at verse 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside. Notice what Moses says here. And serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the land, the good land that the Lord is giving you. When we think about the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses, we must think about law and land, for they are inseparably tied together. Verse 22. Notice what he says there. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you. So military prosperity is tied in with obeying the law for Israel under this covenant. Notice then in verse 26, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today. That is the summary
of the substance of this covenant. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. This is the covenant that God is making. Now, much has been written regarding this issue. Much has been debated regarding this issue. Is this covenant then a covenant of grace or a covenant of works? One of the best books I've read in recent years on the covenants is by Dr. Sam Renahan. My friend Jim Renahan's younger his son, Sam, an excellent book called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom. If you don't have it, sell your shirt and buy it. And then if you buy it, make sure you read it and study it. It's an excellent, excellent work that basically recaptures and recovers much of the covenant theology that was believed by those who framed the 1689 Confession in the 17th century. Here's what Dr. Sam Renahan says regarding the Mosaic Covenant. Based on the laws, the promises, and the threats of the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works for life in the land of Canaan. Did you hear that? A covenant of works for life in the land of Canaan. When you think about a people being placed in a land and given a law and told, if you keep it, you'll be blessed, but if you break it, you'll be cursed, what do you think of? If you're thinking at all, you should be thinking, that sounds a bit like the Garden of Eden. That sounds a bit like God placing Adam in the garden and giving him a law and telling him, of all the fruit, of all the trees you may eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. Well, you'll be right. Because here's what Dr. Renahan says. He says, here are echoes of Eden. The Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of obedience for life in the land of Canaan. But it is not the original covenant of works made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see that in a moment, how it's not the same. It's similar, but not the same. There's a lot of debate on that. It echoes Adam's covenant and revives the covenant of works in key ways, but it is not the same covenant. The place is different. The parties are different. The promises are different. And the positive laws are entirely different. So too are the threats. So let's think about it just for a moment. What did God tell Adam? God told Adam, the moment you eat of the tree, you shall die. There's no hope there of redemption. There's no hope there of renewed fellowship with God. It is an all or nothing covenant. And we know only too well, don't we, the consequences of what actually happened, right? When Adam ate of the tree, he was cast out of the garden. There was no way back for him in and of himself. But what do we see in this covenant? What do we see in regards to God's covenant with Israel, which is a covenant of works, but what do we see? We see God condescending to establish a sacrificial system of priests and sacrifices. We see God overlooking sin, forbearing with sin, being merciful with sin, right? We see God promising a way of redemption, right? Because this Mosaic covenant is based on the Abrahamic covenant. And what has God promised in the Abrahamic covenant? That the descendant, the seed of Abraham, will be a blessing to all the nations. And so we see then that though these covenants are not identical, but they're a covenant of works, they're not the same covenant. They're different. One has progressed further forward in God's purpose of redemption, because remember, the covenant of works with Adam was an absolute complete covenant. We lost everything there. And now God has stepped into the world through Genesis 3:15. He's promised that he is going to send someone who will overturn the works of the devil. He then takes up Abraham and reaffirms that promise. And now that nomadic family has become a nation called Israel. And God's work of God's rule and God's kingdom is expanding. And now here we are on the very plains of Moab. And Moses is reminding the nation as he is renewing covenant with God that God is still with them and that his purpose is still going forward. And he gives them the law to frame their life together as they move into the new promised land of Canaan. Moses reminds Israel of what God has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, showing them mercy and grace on the basis of his covenant with Abraham. And God is now further establishing his relationship through his covenant at Sinai to help them to frame their life together, no longer as a wandering bunch of people, but rather as a settled nation over which God will rule. And so the substance of the covenant that God makes here is one of obey me, and I'll bless you. Disobey me, and I will curse you. And we need to understand that it is designed clearly by God to teach Israel two main truths. One, the character of God, and two, the sinfulness of themselves. It's designed to teach them the character of God in his holiness, in his majesty, in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his mercy, and to teach Israel its own sinfulness, its own inability to trust God and keep the law of God. And its need for the grace of God. You see, it was never God's intention that Israel would be saved through obeying the law. Since we lost what we lost in Eden with Adam, there's no way back to God by law keeping. There's no way back to God to be reconciled to God by works. It cannot happen for man. We can't save ourselves. We are banished. We are outside of the camp. We are alienated from God. So what does it take? It takes God. It takes God to come. It takes God to step in. It takes God to do the work that needs to be done in order for us to be reconciled to him and saved. And so what is happening here at Sinai, on the plains of Moab, and what has been taught at Sinai is this, that God is continuing to march forward through time towards that time when God himself will step in to do the necessary work of redemption to save us. And in the old covenant, which is Abrahamic and Mosaic together, we see very clearly that the sacrificial system is really an object lesson for us. It's a whole series of illustrations for us regarding the person and work of Christ. When we see the law of God and its standards, we are shown clearly the holiness of God, the righteousness of God from which we have fallen away because of our rebellion. When we see God again and again not dealing with Israel as their sins deserve, the mercy of God is declared to us again and again and again. When we see God dealing with Israel in grace, we're pointed towards that time of grace that is going to come in all its fullness in Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to the third consideration, the purpose of the covenant. The purpose of the covenant. Because here in chapter 11, Moses, as he recalls history as he speaks back to what has gone before and reminds Israel of the basis of the covenant that God is renewing with them here on the plains of Moab, as he reminds them of the substance of that covenant, obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed, we see also that he's teaching them what the purpose of it all is. The purpose of it all is to prepare them for the land of Canaan and to prepare them for being a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, a holy nation unto God. He's preparing them to be the very context into which God himself will step in the fullness of time. He's preparing them to be that nation through which God will raise up a royal household, the house of David, through which God himself will come into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary to accomplish redemption. And what we must see and what we must understand here as we look at Deuteronomy and we think of the old covenant, we think of the renewed covenant with Israel here on the plains of Moab, is that the purpose of this covenant was to prepare the way for God to come into the world and establish an even better covenant. An even better covenant. The new covenant. The covenant of grace through Jesus Christ himself. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us that the law was given because of the sins of Israel to teach them about their sinfulness and about the holiness of God. But more than that, it was to function as that which would lead them forward in their seeing that they need a Messiah. They need God to save them and to rescue them from their sins. And so this purpose of the Mosaic covenant was always going to be temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It was always going to fall away. And it was always going to be fulfilled. It was never meant to last forever. God had an even better purpose coming in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read the old covenant, we've got to be careful because there are Christians who live their life like this. They think, well, if I obey God, he'll bless me. If I disobey God, he'll curse me. And it's, they get into a works mindset. Right? Now, it is true. You don't want to disobey God. That's not a good plan. Right? But you are not saved by keeping the law. You are saved by believing in Jesus who has kept the law for you. You see, the great work that needed to be done in terms of the law of God, the fulfilling of the law, could not be done by a man, merely a man. It needed a God-man. It needed God himself taking upon himself our nature, yet being without sin, and fulfilling that law so that he might then be the sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice, so that the blood would be shed, so that our guilt would be dealt with, so that righteousness would be provided, so that salvation would be accomplished, so that we could be right with God, not based on our works, but on the works of our Savior. So in one sense, we can say we're saved by works, but it's not our works. Never say that, because that will damn your soul. The works you're saved by are the works of Jesus. His perfect life, his sinless life, his sacrificial death. And this is why the new covenant is a better covenant. This is why it's a covenant of grace. Because what does grace do? Grace says you will be saved by faith, by believing and not doing. But by believing and not doing. You must believe in the one who has done it for you and not trust in yourself to do it for yourself if you would be right with God. This is the very grounds of our justification. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of grace says to you, believe in Jesus Christ who has done it all, and you'll be saved. It doesn't say do in order to be made right with God, because you can never do it. You can never do enough. You can never fulfill the law of God perfectly. And what are you going to do with all the times you haven't fulfilled the law that you've broken, that you're guilty of? You need the blood of Jesus. And so this covenant, the purpose of this covenant with Israel is to prepare the way for Christ, to prepare the way for the new covenant, the covenant of grace, to set the stage, if you will, for God to come into the world and do what we cannot do for ourselves, fulfill all righteousness, and satisfy his justice that we who are guilty might be pardoned on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. And so as we read of what Moses is saying to Israel here in Deuteronomy, we need to understand that he's recapitulating what God has done at Sinai. He's renewing it here on the plains of Moab. He's preparing for the settling of the land of Canaan. And it is all in preparation for that greater and superior covenant, the new covenant that is established in Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful this morning that we come to worship God without any sacrifices of lambs or goats or pigeons? Because Jesus has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All these sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were just pointing us forward to the one sacrifice that would be made to save us from our sins. And so we have a new and a living way to God through Jesus Christ alone, that we might receive pardon, that we might receive grace, that we might receive righteousness, that we might receive a right standing with God. If you're here this morning as a Christian, and you have a propensity at times to think, God will stop loving me when I sin. You have a works mindset, and you need to deal with that. God's love for you is eternal. Now, that alone will blow your mind. That means there was never a time that he didn't love you. I can't comprehend that fully, but I do believe it. It's wonderful to consider. And if God's love for you is unchangeable, then when you sin, he still loves you. He's displeased that you would sin, for he's holy, but he still loves you. He's still merciful. He's still gracious. Jesus Christ's sacrifice still avails for you, even when you sin. That's why then you must confess your sins and turn from your sins afresh and walk in faith and walk in repentance, not as the basis for getting right with God, but as the evidence that you're right with God because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might be here and you're not Christians and you think, well, being a Christian is all about being good. Listen, the reality is that God will certainly make you a more godly person, a more holy person when he saves you than you are right now. But it's not about being good. It's about believing in Jesus and being right with God and trusting not in your own efforts to get right with God, but trusting in Christ. The Christ who right now sits at the right hand of the Father, who thousands of years ago died on a cross, who entered this world in fulfillment to the old covenant, to establish a new covenant. Trusting in him and him alone is what makes you right with God. And I want to exhort you today, because I think there's so much moralism in American evangelicalism, so much propensity towards works to be made right with God, that we've got to banish this. We've got to push back on this. We've got to get rid of this. Our hope for acceptance with God is not found in what we do. It's found in the one in whom we believe who has done it all for us. And so we must be resting in him and in him alone. It is vitally important to understand how your Bible holds together. It's vitally important to understand how God covenants with man down through the ages to the final full revelation of his covenant grace in Jesus Christ. It is vitally important to recognize the reality that God has one purpose in this world, in Jesus Christ. And whilst I'm convinced that the Israelites, as they were on the plains of Moab, would not have had the full revelation that you and I enjoy today because they lived at a different time in redemptive history, yet as we talk into this book, as we look at Deuteronomy 11, and we see what Moses is declaring, we are able to stand back and see something of the basis of this covenant in Abraham's covenant, something of the substance of it in God's purpose to teach Israel about his character and to teach them about their sin, and something of the purpose of it, leading us forward to a better covenant, a new covenant, not a covenant of works, a covenant of grace. Grace that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we then close out this section and move into the next section and begin to unpack the rest of the law that is given to Moses, we must continue to draw these connections, continue to understand God's purpose in this covenant, so that we would not be trusting in ourselves or in our law keeping to be made right with God, but that we would be trusting in Christ. Trusting in our Savior who has kept the law for us, knowing that as He then works in us, we too can surely live pleasing lives to our Father as we pursue obedience to Him. What a condescending God we have, that He ever stepped down to reveal Himself in covenant to His people. The hymn writer, I think, captures it well, and with this we'll close, where he declares that the God of the covenant, the triune Jehovah, he says, marvels of mercy adoring we see, seekers of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. And then he goes on, he says this, God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing agree, thine be the glory, one our weakness confessing, triune Jehovah, through Christ, triune Jehovah, we rest upon thee. Let's pray. Father, when we take up your word and consider it in its context, and we consider it in the history of redemption, we're reminded that you are a great God, a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of redemption. And even as you dealt with the nation of Israel in preparation for your entrance into the world and the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you show yourself to be holy, you show yourself to be faithful, you show yourself to be true, you show yourself to be the God who saves. And we would ask, Father, as we grow in our understanding of what it means to know the true and the living God who enters into covenant with man, that we would not try to establish our own righteousness with you, that we would not seek to be saved by our own efforts, but rather we would rest wholly in the one who has done it all on our behalf, who has fulfilled the law, who has accomplished redemption, who has brought about eternal life for all who believe in Him, even your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning, Father, that we do not have to come to you through an earthly priesthood. We do not have to come to you through earthly sacrifices. We come to you directly through the one who is our great high priest, the one who has sacrificed Himself for us in fulfillment of your law, even your Son, Jesus Christ. May we delight in Him, and may we serve you through faith in Him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.